sort of strange that a preacher has to be a technician too in order to preach. That's something I never knew for years. But now, we've been looking then a bit at the local aspect of the assembly, and we're seeing that though it represents the whole body, it isn't. There's a lot of differences, a bit of differences there. So that brings us out of the body of Christ, as it were, into a section where I mentioned about church principles. The church in purpose, hidden in the Old Testament. The church sort of in a preview in both aspects in the Gospels, especially the Gospel of Matthew. I will build my church, the body of Christ, and he speaks of the local church. The church in practice, the book of Acts. But you don't get too much teaching. There's practice there, but not too much teaching about principles there. The church in the epistles is where you get your teaching of the principles that we should employ to come together. And the Bible says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, it doesn't mean we're just gathered together any old way. There's certain principles that's involved in that. As we looked at a little bit, there's a headship order there. It's associated with gathering to the name of the Lord. And so we want to look a little bit at the principles of a New Testament assembly, sort of as they are in the New Testament. Now, if you look with me in Hebrews chapter 5, you're going to see that word, principles. In verse number 12. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse number 12. These Jewish believers that the writer is writing to, they had been saved for some time, but they were still babes. He still had to feed them with milk and not with meat. And he exhorts them to leave those first things and go on in the things of the Lord. So in verse 12, for when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. And are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. Now the word principles is used several ways in the Bible by different words, but basically it means the same thing. It's translated rudiments. But the principles are the first steps in a series of things. Every political party has some principles. There has to be a starting point there, and then and on. That's the idea of principles. And the thing that we lack today among assemblies mostly is that a lot of assembly believers and leaders, if they know the principles, the steps, the order, if you want to use that word, they're not holding it. There are some assemblies today that are little and no different than any church. They've got their pastor, and they have their mixed multitude worshiping and mixed multitude giving. And there's a tendency when a movement moves away from something that's wrong to go right around a circle and come right back to where they left. You get a lot of groups that will break off because of some error, and they form another group, and they're holding probably good doctrines. They eventually go right back to the other where they left. That seems to be a principle that is followed. It's said of Darby, when he went over to Europe and started teaching something that had been hidden for many years, the body of Christ, as we've been talking about, the church, the body of Christ, and he went over there teaching about the unity of the body of Christ, that God was using that man so that it says the denominations actually trembled, as it were. And said of missionaries that went to Australia teaching these assembly principles, and a man by the name of Charles Rolls said, if the second and third generation of Christians had maintained what the first generation planted there, that there wouldn't be a denomination left in Australia. Succeeding generations lose the truth. And in Hebrews, that's the principle of Scriptures. Hebrews chapter 2 comes to mind. Hebrews chapter 1 says that God has spoken unto us in these last days by His Son. And in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 1, we read these words. We read, therefore, because God has spoken to us by His Son, we ought, and that word ought is literally, we must. There are several words for our English word ought. This particular word says, we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we let them slip. And the idea of slipping is like a leaky basket. It's gone. So it's important that when we take in a truth, to hold it instead of compromising it. And it's the compromising of the principles of the assembly that's left the assemblies in such a mess as they are today. Now, so it's the first steps in the series of steps in any particular thing, but in this case in the local assembly. Now I'm going to give you five basic guidelines or principles of a New Testament assembly. I'm not going to speak on all of them, but you can think about them. The first one is the oneness of the body of Christ. Jesus said, I will build my church. That was future. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4 says, there is one church. So the first principle is that we should hold is, we should keep in mind and view all, that there's only one body called the church. That's important. Because that's what we are gathering together to represent, that one body. We should never lose sight of the fact that there's one body, cannot be divided, and that only in that body, they're all Christians, they're all in, there's no unsaved people in there, and we should always keep that in mind, that we're representing or expressing or showing the oneness of the body of Christ. So that's number one. Now that would rule, you'd have to attach a few things to that. If we call ourselves or are known as Plymouth Brethren, are we showing the oneness of the body of Christ? Is every Christian in the body of Christ a Plymouth Brethren? So you see, any form of sectarianism is violating the very thing we're trying to represent, the one body of Christ. I remember visiting a fellow I knew quite well, and he told me he was a deacon of the Baptist church, and he's a saved man, and I said to him, I said, you know something, I'm not going to be any Baptist in heaven. He looked at me and said, you mean I'm not going to heaven? Oh, I didn't say that. But you're not going to be a Baptist up there. There'll be no Presbyterians up there. There'll be no Pentecostals up there. Who will be there? Only Christians. Only Christians. The word brethren with a small b is a lovely word. With a big B, it's just another sectarian title. I've never been a brethren with a capital B. And ever since I was saved 53 and a half years ago, now you know how old I am, because that was the old Harold Smith died 53 years ago, and I was born again. I got two birthdays. Why go by the old one? I go by the new one. If you want to feel young, that's how to feel young. Take your second birthday, not your first one. And I have never... I preached in the denominations a while, but I never identified myself with anything or anybody apart from the person of Christ. A Christian, one that belongs to Christ. And it's sad when you meet people, you know they're saved. And you knock on the door and you say, are you a Christian? Yeah, I'm a Baptist. Yeah, I'm a Pentecostal. I'm this, I'm that. You rarely hear anybody say, I'm a Christian. Why? I wonder if they're ashamed of Christ. Ashamed to be identified with Him. There's a reproach connected with the name of Christ. If any man suffer as a, what? Christian. Let him glorify God on his behalf. If ye be reproached, 1 Peter 4:14, if ye be reproached for the name of what? Christ. Happy are ye. Not the name brethren, not the name Baptist, not the name Pentecostal. So any sectarian image that we project is violating one of the most important principles of a New Testament assembly, which is the oneness of the body of Christ. So that's number one. Number two, the headship of Christ. Now, the headship of his, he's the head of the body, as we were hearing. But for all practical purposes, in an assembly, there are brothers and sisters. Christ is the head in this respect, that he's the head of the brother in that assembly. And the brother is the head of the sister, as we were saying earlier. So the headship of Christ is vitally important in an assembly. He doesn't keep that headship for himself. He passes it on to God. Because God is the head of the local assembly. The local assembly is not a democracy where people get together and vote on this and that. It's not a one-man system either, where one man calls the shot. It's a theocracy. God ruled. God ruled. And God does that ruling through Christ and the Holy Spirit. And God does that ruling through raising up men called elders. They are under shepherds to the good shepherd. And they are the ones that attend the flock of God. They're not dictators. They're examples to the flock. They're leaders and of the flock. So the headship of Christ is vitally important. That's why the physical heads are brought in view in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. That's why it's important that a sister wears a head covering. We must remember that when we come together, we're not only coming together to the person of Christ. But listen, the angels are looking on. They're looking down. We're a spectacle to angels. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 10, it says, for that's the reason why a sister should have her head covered. And in that chapter, if you read it carefully, it's restoring what was lost in the fall. The woman got out of place in the fall. She went ahead of the man. She sinned. The little passive yo-yo behind him, Adam, she gave some to him and he ate of it too. He knew better. And God got out of place. And God had to drive them out of the garden. You go in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and it goes right back to creation and shows you the headship order that was never restored in the Jewish religion in the Old Testament, never brought in view. The woman wasn't in view at all in the Old Testament. She is in the New. And it's the woman that was in the transgression that brings the glory to God in taking her rightful place in an assembly and passing that headship to the man, and the man in turn doesn't keep it, he gives it to Christ. And Christ gives it to God. And God is glorified in the church. And the angels rush in the presence of God and worship because of the order that's there. So, number one, the oneness of the body of Christ. Number two, the headship of Christ in the assembly. No clergyman, no one-man minister. There are important men in an assembly. Some are better teachers than others. Some have got a little more wisdom than others, but they work as a group. You never read about the elder of the church in the New Testament. Sometimes people try to tell us James. Certain men came down from James, from Jerusalem, so he was the leading elder, as it were. The systems would say he was the pastor there. But if they read the whole chapter, they would find that Paul says earlier in chapter 2 of Galatians that there seemed to be three pillars at Jerusalem. Peter, James, and John. He could see three men there. That took a very important leadership. They were what we call the elders. They were called pillars there. And so the headship of Christ is very important. Number three. What time is this over? Ten after 12. Thank you. Number three, the priesthood of all believers. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 3, 2 rather, we read about that. In 1 Peter chapter 3, 2 rather, and verse number, there's a lot of good things here we could look at, but in verse number 5, verse number 4 is being gathered to the name and person of Christ. He says, to whom coming, that is, to the Lord Jesus, as unto a living stone, he's the living stone, disallowed indeed of men, that's so true. The systems have a center to which they gather. It's doctrine. And sometimes maybe the doctrine is good. But you don't gather to good doctrine, good preaching, good teaching. You gather to the living stone. And that living stone is disallowed indeed of men almost everywhere. But that's the chosen stone that we as a holy priesthood are to come to. Disallowed but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house. The world calls a building with a steeple on it the house of God. All the house of God is in the Bible is a group of people that's gathered to the name of the Lord. Might not even be in a building. I remember a dear sister who's going to be with the Lord and knew very well. Was down in Zambia as a nurse for many years, and she said oftentimes she'd met with Christians sitting around a square of logs, outdoors, sitting on the logs, and remembering the Lord. That's the house of God. Doesn't that be in a building? It's all right to be in a building, especially if it's raining outside or stormy outside. It's good to be in a building. But the house of God is a group of people that are gathered together as, in this case, as worshipers to worship the Lord. They are called a holy priesthood. And they offer up spiritual sacrifices, not literal ones, acceptable unto God by Jesus Christ. So the picture here is this. We are gathered together by the Spirit of God to the living stone. That stone that's disallowed in many cases as others. And we gather to that living stone, and we're gathered as living stones, people who have been saved. And we're gathered and we're being built up as a holy priesthood for the purpose of offering spiritual sacrifices unto God by Jesus Christ. Now, though Jesus is in our midst, when we come that way. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven at the same time. And when we come with our feeble little gift, as it were, and offer it up to the Lord, whatever it might be, whether it's a word of praise or thanksgiving or worship, whatever it might be, it goes up to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And He takes that and makes it acceptable unto God. This is the priesthood of all believers. It has two aspects to it. Here it's a holy priesthood. If we were to read chapter 1 of Peter, we would see that it takes holy people to make a holy priesthood. You can't have an army without soldiers. You can't have a family without children. You can't have a country without citizens. What makes a good army is good soldiers. What makes a good country is good citizens. What makes a good priesthood makes a holy priesthood makes holy people. Now a holy people, in the previous chapter he says, "You be holy as I am holy." It means a people that is set apart. It's the same root word as separate or set apart. They're set apart for God. We've been set apart for Him. And we should function as those that have been set apart for God. Set apart from the evils of this world, set apart from the systems of the world, and we're just gathering as a simple group of believers to the name of the Lord Jesus, and we are set apart as, in this case, as a holy priesthood. But of course, there's another priesthood down here in verse 9. The function of a New Testament assembly is coming together and going out. Coming in. Going out. Coming in first, going out. We come in for fellowship. We come in for the Lord's Supper. We come in for study. We come in for prayer. We come in and we go out with the gospel. We go out to show the praises of Him that's called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's priesthood. The priesthood of all believers. That tells me this, that every believer is a worshiper. This is ministry to the Lord. Three kinds of ministries in the Bible. There's ministry to the Lord. That's worship. There's ministry from the Lord. I hope that's what you're getting now. And there's ministry to the world. That's the gospel. We don't minister to the saints of God, their message. That's for the saints of God. The world needs Christ. They don't need the assembly. They need Christ. So, this threefold ministry, that is priesthood, the priesthood of all believers. Now, every sister or every brother, when we come together, especially on the Lord's Day morning, to remember the Lord as in our worship, we are to worship the Lord. Now, you say, the sister's silent. How can she worship? Well, I'll tell you something. That worship isn't talking. When you give praise to the Lord in a morning meeting, that's not worship. That's praise. Speaking well of the Lord. Nothing wrong with that. It's good, but it's not worship. And when you give thanks to the Lord for Him sending His Son into the world to die for our sins, that's thanksgiving. It could be a part of worship, but it's not worship. Worship is your adoration, your love. Your heart. It's said to be in spirit, not in tongue. Spirit and truth. Some of the best pictures of worship in the Bible, I was just talking to my brother Jim coming down about reading in Luke chapter 7. That wicked woman of the street, a prostitute, who heard the Pharisees accuse Jesus of being a friend of publicans and sinners, and evidently trusted Him as her Savior. And then she heard that Pharisee invite Jesus come into his house to have something to eat. And when she knew He went, she went in too. But she didn't go in as a sinner, repenting of her sins. She went in with an alabaster box of ointment. And she stood at his feet. She wept. And down the tears went down, and she washed his feet with the hairs of her head. Then she broke that alabaster, very expensive. Somebody suggested possibly a year's wages to buy that box of ointment. Poured it out on his feet. She's there as a worshiper, not as a repenting sinner. You don't bring anything to the Lord. The box of ointment is the expression of worshiping, falling at the feet. You know something? She never said a word. Never opened her mouth. And yet she was a worshiper. Matthew chapter 28, they went to the grave, some of the women. He wasn't there. The angel said, he's not here, he's risen. And as they went, they met him. And he said, hail to them. And it says, they drew near. I don't know how far they were away, but it was close enough they could see him. It says, they drew near. And they held him by the feet. And they worshipped. Never said a word. So that tells me something. That worship is something you do with your spirit. Now you can express it with your tongue in praise and thanksgiving. That could be an expression of it. But sometimes you can just give thanks to the Lord without worshiping. So we're a priesthood of believers to worship, a holy priesthood. And we worship by adoring the Lord Jesus and what He's done for us, loving and adoring Him, and as that, and His sacrifice went up to God as a sweet smelling savor, and what we're doing, and by worshiping Him, we're just going up in that fragrance, that sweet smelling savor of His offering, going up into the presence of God. And He's up there to take those sacrifices, to take that worship and make it acceptable to God. That's the priesthood of believers. And that's a very vital principle in the assembly. Now, the oneness of the body of Christ. Hold on to that. Let's not lose sight of that. That's the whole program of God for the last 2,000 years to build that one body. The headship of Christ. Let's hold on to that. That's why the head covering is so important. And the order of headship is so important. The priesthood of all believers, when we come together, all believers as a holy priesthood can worship the Lord. Now, as a royal priesthood, every one of us can go out and witness for Christ and tell people about Christ. It's sad that there's such a lack of witnessing, personal witnessing to others about the Lord. Sometimes I used to ask people, when's the last time you ever spoke to a soul about Christ? I've learned over the years not to do that again. Because I've found so many that tell me they've never had a first time of doing it. So why ask them, when was the last time? You've got to have a first before you can have a last. I remember a woman wrote me a long letter. And she told me, she said, you visited me 23 years ago. And I was saved. And she says, the first time I'm giving my testimony about it. Wrote me a long letter. I knew she professed to be saved. And I think other people did too. But she was telling me for the first time. I don't mind her telling me that. She should have been telling her neighbor 23 years before that. That's the royal priesthood. So when we talk about the priesthood of believers, let's not just confine it to the worshiping of the Lord. That's the holy priesthood. But there's a royal priesthood there too. And as a royal priesthood, we're told to go out and show forth the praises, the virtues of Him that has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And that word show forth is a verbal phrase. It literally means tell forth. So the priesthood of all believers. Fourthly, the liberty of the Holy Spirit. There should be freedom in a meeting for the Spirit of God to work. That's why I've told some of you before, I've never had that much prearranged as to what to say at this meeting. When you've got everything all cut and dried, it doesn't give very much liberty to the Spirit of God to change your mind. You ought to get it made up. So the liberty of the Spirit in the meeting simply means there should be freedom there for the Spirit of God to work and to employ the, not only employ these principles, but to make room for brethren to exercise any gift they might have. That's important. I remember dear brother T. Ernest Wilson saying one time near the closing of his days, probably may have been the last time I ever saw him, he said one of the most important meetings, apart from the Lord's Supper, he said in an assembly, was a Bible reading. A Bible reading, conversational Bible reading. Where they come together and sit around and they study the Bible in a conversational way. Because it's there that people will do a little studying before they come. These young fellows do a little studying before they come. And if they don't understand something, if they do understand something, they'll give it. If they don't understand, they'll ask questions about it. But if you rush home from work and you don't even open your Bible and you don't even know probably what they're reading about and you come to a Bible reading, you're not going to get anything. You're not going to give anything. So it's so important, the Bible study, the Bible reading where gift can develop, where leaders in the meeting, elders can point to young fellows or others, can see some the Spirit of God working and probably raising up a teacher or an evangelist or whatever the case might be. So there should be the liberty of the Spirit. Now this cuts out programs. I have been in assemblies, all kinds of assemblies everywhere. I was in an assembly one time. They even had prearranged the person that was going to give thanks for the bread and went up and broke the bread. The same person for that Sunday was arranged to give thanks for the cup too. Prearranged the speakers. Now that's all right in some cases. But why I'm pointing this out, there should be some liberty there, some freedom for the Spirit of God to work. And if you get everything cut and dried and printed out on paper, and this is the order of the service, it's the way it should be, you're not leaving much room for the Spirit of God, are you? By the same token, we shouldn't come together not prepared for worship, or not prepared for a Bible reading, or not prepared for a teaching or preaching, or whatever the case might be. But there should be that liberty of the Spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, 18 says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And there should be that liberty of the Spirit of God. Fifthly, the authority of the Word of God. The authority of the Word of God. I was at an assembly one time, and the fellow said, wanted me to go to another assembly with him. He said, I'm going over with a charter constitution that I want to give to this meeting of how to be set up and things. Listen, the only charter we have for a New Testament assembly is in these 66 books of the Bible. If we can't find it there, let's not write up another one. Let's keep searching. We'll find it there. Somebody on the internet asked me a while ago if I had a statement of faith. I said, yes, I have. I'll give it to you. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1, and Revelation chapter 22, verse 21. That's my statement of faith. The Bible. That's the only statement we should have. The Apostles' Creed. The apostles didn't know anything about that. was written many years after they died. And it's all these church covenants and things that are supplanting the Word of God. The little faithful believers in the prophecy of the church age in which we're in the book of Revelation, in the church of Philadelphia, which means brotherly love, that church, the Lord says they've got a little strength, not much, but a little bit. And He says, "Thou hast not denied my name. And thou hast kept the word of my patience." So the word of God is the final authority. Statements of faith might contain much from the word of God, but it's not all the word of God. So therefore, it's not acceptable. Throughout the scriptures, it starts out in the book of Deuteronomy, it continues in the book of Proverbs in the middle, and it ends in the last chapter of the Bible, and it warns us not to take away or add anything to the Word of God. So if we draw something out of it, called our statement of faith, and we don't take everything out, are we not taking something away from the Word of God? And if we add something in a statement of faith that's not in the Word of God, that's not right. And neither is it necessary. Why take a little bit out when you have the whole? Why not go from Genesis 1:1 to the end of the book of Revelation? That's our statement of faith. So, those, I believe, are five guiding principles that we should always be careful in holding. Those principles are most certainly not being practiced in many, many places today. And it's sad. It's sad. The drifting away among assemblies. The drift is everywhere. I can look back over 50 years and see a tremendous change in things. And the drift isn't for the better. It's for the worse. So may the Lord preserve us and help us to use these guiding principles that is the formation of a New Testament assembly, which is only described in the scriptures as two or three being gathered toward unto the name of the Lord Jesus, and Him being in their midst. Those are guiding principles. Now, you can see that. If you read the scriptures carefully, you can keep that. I'm just going to speak a few words, about 4 minutes again. Yeah? You won't say anything if I go 1 minute over? Just a few quick things to say how you can keep the unity of the body of Christ. We're not told in Ephesians 4 and 3 to make unity with anybody. We try that. It doesn't work. That's what the ecumenical movement's trying to do. They've gone to such an extreme with it, they're making unity with Muslims and Jews and Hindus and so on. We can't make unity. The church is a divine unity. We're told to keep it, not make it. Now, and that unity in Ephesians 4 and 3 is the unity of the one body. It gives seven things there, but the one body is one of them. We can keep the unity of the Spirit every day by recognizing every believer that we meet as a part of the body of Christ. That's one way we can keep that unity. We have people in our home. We've had Pentecostal Christians in our home. We had some Mennonites that told us they were born again, that stayed in our home. We've had Baptist people there. Our door is open to all God's people. If they're a child of God, they're in the same family. So that's keeping the unity of the Spirit. Recognize everyone individually. We might not recognize the system they go to. We might not even recognize some of the things they believe. But it's recognize them as being part of the body of Christ. That's keeping the unity of the body. Secondly, we can keep that unity by calling ourselves Christians, because everybody in the body of Christ is a Christian. But they're not a Baptist or a Presbyterian or somebody else. So that's one word that unites God's people. That's unity. Thirdly, we can accept every person that the Lord adds to the local assembly. We're not to add people to the assembly. We can't add people to the assembly. We can't add people to the body of Christ, and we can't add people to the local assembly. We're not on the adding end. We're on the receiving end. The Bible never tells us to add anybody to the assembly. It tells us to receive them. And once we see the Lord is adding somebody, we are obligated to receive them. But we can't add them. And fourthly, we most certainly show the unity of the body in the one cup and the one loaf. They're not two sacrifices of Christ, just one. And they're not two bodies, as it were, physically or mystically. There's just one. And you can't take 60 or 70 little individual cups and make them represent one. That even the new math of our day can't make 71. No way. And you can't take a lot of little diced up bread that represents the one body of Christ. As we are one bread and we are one loaf, literally. That's the body of Christ, just one body. And that bread on the table not only represents his physical body, but it represents his mystical body. And that blood not only represents his one sacrifice, but it represents the one covenant, the one testament, the one covenant made through that blood. That's all part and parcel of keeping the unity of the body of Christ. Shall we pray? Father, we come to thank thee again for thy word. We ever pray that it might work effectually in each one of us. We're ready to confess, Lord, that we fall so far short of obeying it and keeping it as we ought. So we pray to give us that grace, give us that wisdom, give us that power to keep thy word and to hear those words that thou hast kept, the word of my patience. Thou hast not denied my name. So we ask thy blessing and thy blessing upon our fellowship together until we meet here again. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.